Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, you'll see where Luke, the beloved physician, and also, as you know, the New Testament historian, sort of inserts into this text what is basically an historian's observation. Look at verse 1. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church." Now, the historical insertion that I refer to is found in those three little words, "at that time." You know, most of you here know that the book of Acts is essentially an inspired history of the early work of the apostles and the disciples, and especially of Peter and Paul. And some of you know that Acts chapter 8 is pretty much a turning point. It's a big turning point as far as this book is concerned, because the focus begins to move from a man by the name of Peter and starts to highlight, as you know, a man by the name of Saul. In fact, it's been noted many times that Acts 8, 9, and 10 each record the salvation of three different men representing the three sons of Noah and thus the entire world. Acts chapter 8 is all about the Ethiopian eunuch, the quintessential son of Ham. Acts chapter 9 is about Saul the Pharisee, definitely the quintessential son of Shem. And Acts chapter 10 is about Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the quintessential son of Japheth. Three different men saved in three different chapters, including, for good measure, the Samaritans, a fourth, a mixed race, if you will, who are saved in tonight's text. So that what you have by the end of Acts chapter 10 is the initial fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Acts chapter 1, when he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It was for Peter and the apostles exciting days. These were exciting days of history and prophecy in the making. But here's the thing. Because the book of Acts is a history book, divinely inspired and preserved by God, because this is God's record for us, there's something far weightier, far more significant and powerful in these three simple words in those days than if those words were written by mere men or historians. You've heard the expression, "Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Well, that fact doesn't compare, beloved, to the same effect that the truth has in a Christian's life. A Christian who is ignorant of his own history and the divine record of historical truth given for our learning and our admonition. In other words, if the Christians in this room, in fact, simply knew their history exactly as God has recorded it, then far from being doomed to repeat the bad parts of that history, they would instead be blessed to follow the wonderful history that God gives us and embrace it and go on and continue up into victory, turning this world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm pretty confident tonight that most everybody here is familiar with the term mega. Sometime around the 1960s, the prefix mega found its way into the vernacular of American society. So that in addition to the obvious technical terms that most of you are familiar with, megawatts and megahertz, megabytes, megaton, and so on, then we started hearing about mega lotteries, mega burgers, mega sales, and so on. In fact, a few years ago, the Jupiter Courier wrote that we were building a mega church out here in the farms, which was, of course, a misnomer on two fronts, the biggest one being the modern use of the word mega, designated by the letter M. It means 10 to the sixth power, or 1 million, so that a megabyte equals 1 million bits, or bit rate in the computer world. Megaton is 1 million tons of TNT, and so it goes. Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 8, because the truth of the matter is the word mega is a Greek word, megos. It simply means great or exceeding large. And it is a word in the Greek that is used by Luke many, many times here in the book of Acts, including no less than seven times in tonight's chapter alone. And folks, it is with those very uses here in Acts chapter 8 that we learn and understand some of the most powerful and enlightening, encouraging, and convicting truths in all of Scripture for us in this current society, in these, what we call the last days, the Bible calls the last days. You see, now please don't miss this. Christians today who are ignorant of the Scriptures, there are many, I go out and I eat in a McDonald's restaurant or somewhere, and I talk to some Christian who's a member of a Bible-believing church in the area, and it's shocking sometimes. They teach Sunday school there. How woefully ignorant they are. I hear preachers on television, how woefully ignorant they are of what the Bible clearly sets forth as our heritage and our history. And so those who are ignorant of these scriptures and thus their history in the scriptures, you know what they do? Well, they begin to look around at the world around them, and in contrast to their faith, they waver and they despair. Or they choose and start to compromise and capitulate. They say, oh, just look around at the world around us and the spiritual state of affairs that we are in. Don't you see, Pastor Blaylock, the persecution and the growing persecution against Christians in this world? We're in trouble, Pastor, like never before. Oh, it's time for us to really... And then in addition to the sort of growing persecution against Christians in this world, they began to look at their own personal lamentation as they go through trials in this world. And they say, oh, why would God, why would God ever allow someone to die, a Christian, this certain believer of cancer? Why someone, such a young and faithful believer, pass away from all of those, and all those lost years and the youth and the talent and the zeal? Why did this young girl who loved the Lord have to pass away and die? Why is the Lord, why is this loss, this personal loss happening to me? And then, in addition to those two cries of woe from those who obviously don't know their history and their scripture, they add a third cry. Pastor, look at all the deception. Look at the cults. Look at the false teachers that are on television in the name of Christ. Look at the emergent church and Hollywood's unfair and deceptive portrayal of Christ and of our faith and Christians. It's disheartening, preacher, at the deception, and worse, all the believers who follow the deception in this world. We're in trouble, Pastor, don't you know? And so it goes with all believers in today's world who do not learn from God the specific history that He has placed in His Word. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by this? Well, let's look at the first use of the word mega, shall we? It's found in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great mega persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Whoa, wait a minute. What in the world is Luke talking about in Acts chapter 8 that there was, quote, a great persecution against the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem? Doesn't he know that this is the church that on Pentecost had thousands added to its membership? Matter of fact, just a few days before this text, 4,000 people saved, baptized, added to their church membership. Doesn't he know that this church is pastored by men like Peter and John and James and led by the same men empowered by the Spirit of God in that upper room? Doesn't he know that there was a revival going on in this amazing church? What do you mean great persecution? How does that fit the narrative of a gospel story when the word gospel means good news? Well, folks, can I remind you that it fits the story perfectly? As a matter of fact, it fits exactly the way that Jesus prophesied that it would fit. You see, the problem with a lot of modern American Christians is that they don't know their Bible and they don't know their history, so that, of course, a sitcom on television, broadcast TV, of course it's going to caricature and ridicule the Bible. What else would you expect from lost people in Hollywood? And of course a movie from Hollywood is going to distort Christianity and the story of Christ. And of course the Discovery Channel is going to have some guy talking about Bible history, but he's a loon from Berkeley. What else would you expect? And you know, folks, if it were not for a constitutional republic, which you happen to be blessed to be born in, and I as well, there would be persecution on a greater scale here as there are and there is in other lands now. Do you realize that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you immediately took on His enemies? You know, that's why Jesus said, by the way, love your enemies. He didn't say don't make enemies, because you make enemies by being a Christian. What he said was, you're going to have enemies, so love your enemies. I've been reading another book about persecution in China. And, you know, did you know that there are untold thousands and thousands of fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are in jail right now? There are many other thousands and thousands that are ostracized from their local economy, and they suffer for simply believing what you and I believe tonight. And did you know that they are aware of our freedoms, and they are aware of our faith? Did you know that they have written, in fact, about our local churches here in the United States of America, untold thousands of believers in China alone? And did you know that they, those Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, pray diligently for us? Pastor, what are the persecuted Christians in China praying for us about? Do you know that one of the things that they pray for is that God would send us persecution? No, not because misery loves company. They believe sincerely that the health and wealth prosperity stuff that's preached in pulpits today is causing us to miss out on innumerable blessings. They think we're missing out on a closeness and a devotion and a dedication to Christ that can only come when persecution comes. Now look, I don't believe that if a bullet comes through that room, I should jump in front of it and say I'm a martyr for Christ. I don't believe in seeking out that. I don't believe we're to look around and look for reasons to be persecuted, but neither do I believe that we're supposed to look around at what's happening in Hollywood, what's happening in Washington, what's happening in pulpits across the country, and despair or question God. We're not to feel defeated because powerful people in media, government, and business take their shots at God's people. God was blessing greatly at the church at Jerusalem while there was, at that time, a great persecution, mega persecution against the people of God. There have always been, in our history, the story of the world fighting against Christ's church. So look, I'm simply saying, yes, be burdened. I'm burdened for our country. Some of the folks in here who are old-timers have reason to be burdened about what they see happening to America. That's different. That's not defeatism. That's not woe is me. That's not why, God. That's not whatever happened. We're a Christian nation. You are Christians in a nation. And it's a nation filled with lost people. Second use of the word mega and great. Look at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, can I remind you, great lamentation, can I remind you whose death all of these Christians, in fact, they're not just, it says devout men. You know who they were greatly lamenting in this text? Stephen. Stephen is described in chapter 7 as a young man full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. Matter of fact, it even says he had the face of an angel, so that his enemies, the enemies of Christ, could not resist Stephen's anointed words in preaching. In other words, Stephen was a young Paul who had just preached his first sermon as a leader in the church. He was a man who was eloquent and brilliant and powerful. And boy, I tell you what, I can't wait to hear his second sermon. I mean, this man has promise. What a sermon! What results! What power! I want to see and hear more from this exciting young man. What a blessing he will be to the church for a long time to come. Except for one thing, there's not going to be a second sermon. Back in chapter 7, look at verse 58. It says he cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. By the way, a little parenthetical, do you remember what the Lord Jesus cried from the cross when he was dying? He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Obviously, only God can receive a dying man's spirit. So you know what? Stephen, in his death, says the very same thing, except, notice what he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus, co-equal with the Father? Well, of course, folks, he is God. Amen? You know, Stephen reiterates the deity of Christ in that very next verse. Look at verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Mark 2:7 says, who can forgive sins but God only? Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Stephen said the same thing, except he said, Lord Jesus. Jesus is God, and what faith. What faith this young man had. This wonderful, wise, spirit-filled servant of God is violently, publicly, shamefully executed by religious fanatics. His reputation attempted to be destroyed as a blasphemer and a lawbreaker. It was a brutal injustice. So no wonder, the Bible says, there was a great lamentation at Stephen's burial. And you know what? You can be sure that in the midst of some of those tears, some people thought that it was such a waste, and how could this happen? Where was God? After all, Stephen had a very close associate. And you know, he also had a Greek name, interestingly enough. His name was Philip. And you know what happened to him in this very same chapter, his close associate? Look at chapter 8 and verse 26. It says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. What a blessing that is. This is an even greater blessing. Verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. For those in this room, Christians who are tempted to compare yourselves one with another, which the Bible says is not wise. Why is that person blessed and I'm not? Why is that person persecuted and I'm not? Why am I persecuted and that person? Go on and on. The angel of the Lord, the Bible says, spoke to Philip, Stephen's associate. Well, couldn't he have spoken to Stephen about this mob just before they attacked him? Or the Spirit of the Lord, couldn't he have whisked Stephen away just like he did Philip in the desert and therefore prevent this sorrow, this bloodshed, and this great lamentation? Couldn't he have avoided this, quote, tragic death? I want you to mull that over in your mind for a moment. The next time you think about why, God, remember that right beside one another are two men of God who have completely different experiences. One leading a great revival in Samaria. And the Spirit of the Lord picks him up and takes him, and he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. Wow. And then brings him out of that position as well. The other one preaches one message, no great revival. He's stoned to death. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. Great persecution. Great lamentation. You know, Pastor, the only thing that's missing here is great deception, mega deception. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. Look at the third time the word mega is mentioned, chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used a sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. See all those greats? Great, great, great man, great power? It's the word mega. Here's a great man with great power, mega man, okay? A lot of people thought that. Except, of course, that it was also great deception, the Bible says. And here again, ladies and gentlemen, we have the divine record of the history of the New Testament church, of Christianity itself. And it is a history that has always included phonies, frauds, charlatans, deception, and not little minor deception. This is satanic deception. We read back in verse 11, to them they had regard a long time. He had bewitched them with sorceries. This was real. Verse 18, look at it. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou thought that the gift of money be purchased, the gift of God be purchased with money. So there was great deception, beloved, way back then, just as there is great deception right now. The difference, perhaps, is that now there aren't as many Apostle Peters who would say, thy money perish with thee. I'm kind of sad to say, if the sorcerer has money these days, he also has the ministry. But people, once again, who don't know their Bible and don't know their history, look around and they say, oh, it's never been like this. It's the worst ever. So much deception, so much falsehood in the name of Christ. I don't know what to believe. Well, I got to tell you, folks, it's really pretty simple. Believe this book. And believe the one who inspired this book. And inasmuch as true believers don't add or take away or lie about the book, you can believe them too. But you measure them according to this book. There was great deception, great persecution, great lamentation. See, Pastor, it's almost as if the apostles and the early Christians faced the same battles and the same struggles that Christians face today. And yes, of course they did, and even greater than we do in many cases. You know, they also had back then, even in the midst of all that opposition, they also had something else that we have today. You can see it on a fourth time that Luke uses the word mega. Look at verse 5. Then Philip quit. No, that's not what it says. It says, then Philip, seeing great lamentation and great persecution in the midst of great deception, then Philip was cynical and bitter and questioned God. No. You know, Philip did not take the untimely, and I put that word in quotes. Philip did not take the untimely, brutal murder of his friend and brother Stephen as some lame excuse to join the Skeptics Club at Oxford. And say, well, I just don't know anymore. I just don't know what to believe anymore. I mean, God said, and all these blessings, and all, he didn't spend his life being angry with God. He didn't do that at all. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Right? Well, notice what happens in the city where Philip preached Christ and folks were saved. Verse 8. And there was great, there's the mega word. And there was mega joy in that city. You see, folks, Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, Christians who despair at great persecution, great lamentation, and great deception. They think that the kingdom of God is just meat and drink. They think that it's just, you know, what's in it for me? Isn't God going to bless my business because I tithe? Isn't God going to increase my portfolio because I'm faithful to church? Isn't God going to heal my disease because I passed out tracts? They think it's meat and drink. It's all about physical success and health and wealth and prosperity. So when they struggle or when they suffer loss, they either despair, or as I mentioned earlier, they capitulate. and they changed the gospel into get rich quick, not realizing that the kingdom of God is much more than meat and drink. In fact, the kingdom of God is eternal. It is eternal, and that's why salvation brings eternal joy. Notice what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch when he got saved and baptized. Verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You know, folks, the history has always been mega. It has always been great persecution, great lamentation, great deception, but in the midst of all of that, great celebration. Always. So that the birthright of every child of God is mega joy. It's mega joy. I remember years ago, Crystal told me when they were in Peru, she said, you know what, Dad, about 3 a.m, Rick sat up in bed. He just sat up in bed and he was asleep and dreaming. And he said to Crystal, he said, that's better than a Happy Meal, isn't it? And then he went back to bed. I heard about that later. I told Rick about that later. I said, Rick, that's become my watchword for that whole year. And I remember telling him, I said, every blessing that I get, I'm going to say, that's better than a Happy Meal right there. Amen. Pastor Blaylock, Brooke and Jason are expecting a baby. Man, that's better than a Happy Meal, isn't it? It's better than a Mighty Kids meal. You know, everything we have is better than a Happy Meal. You're here tonight and you're wondering, how can it be true for a Christian that in a world of persecution and of lamentation and of great deception, that there is also great celebration, that there's rejoicing, great rejoicing? How does that happen? It's pretty simple. All of the things in this world that cause lamentation, all of the persecution, and all of the deception, all of it, you do understand, is temporal. It's here and it'll be gone. All of it, no matter how bad it is, has an expiration date. However, salvation and the joy that comes with salvation because of all that it entails, not only is it not temporal, it has not even met its best days in eternity as yet. So that, in other words, all of the bad stuff in the world is temporal. All of the good stuff in the kingdom is eternal. So what's not to celebrate? That's better than a Happy Meal. And besides, even in the midst of things like persecution and lamentation, we can see that our God is in control. You know, that young man by the name of Stephen who died calling upon the Lord, nobody knew this then. Nobody understood it for weeks, months, most likely years. But you know, another man was standing by who would be constantly pricked, convicted by what he saw Stephen do. We just read a moment ago, it says that there was a man consenting and holding the garments of those. Well, you know, that man was named Saul. And by chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Saul would become Paul. God would use him to write 14 books in the New Testament. In other words, God was on his throne. God is on his throne. God was on his throne in Acts chapter 8, as Luke says, at that time. And he is on his throne today at this time. And a billion, trillion, billion years from now, he will still be on his throne. So that we have one great conclusion. Trust him. Don't trust your circumstances. Trust him and obey him and have great joy. Mega joy. Even in the midst of all that the early church and the later church and the millennial church and and the current New Testament churches are experiencing today. Even in the midst of whatever it is, wherever it is in the world, there can be great joy. I love when our young people go on mission trips. Love it. If one of our teenagers comes to me and says, Pastor Blaylock, I have a chance to go on a mission trip, I say, how much you need? What do you need? Because if it's a true mission trip, I don't mean something to the French Riviera. You know, Evan's trying to get me to send his kids to French Riviera on a mission trip. Just kidding. Where are the Bahamas on a mission trip? Yeah, he has a burden. But on a real mission trip, you know why I love it? Because I know what happened. They always come back and they say the same thing. We saw these kids in these churches and they have nothing. But they're always smiling. And they sing songs of joy. And it's a lesson to our young people in this country that you can have mega joy in the midst of any kind of circumstances if you know Christ and you trust God and His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for those in the Scriptures who were faithful and faithful to the end. We are thankful for those in our midst who, in the midst of persecution and lamentation and deception, we can look at their lives and they've been faithful and they encourage us. And our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, we don't know their names or their faces, but they show us that there is great joy in the midst of all of these things because you are faithful. And I pray, God, it will encourage us to be faithful to you. Bless decisions tonight. We'll give you the praise. And now I pray you'll bless the fellowship of your people in Jesus' name. Amen.